The title of the message this afternoon is, Give Me Liberty or Give Me Death. Those immortal words were made famous by Thomas Paine, Patrick Henry rather, in a speech that he gave to the Virginia House of Commons on March 23rd, 1775. The desire and struggle for liberty and life, in contrast to the enslavement and death, is a fundamental human dream, the pursuit of which commenced from the beginning of time. I mean, if you look at the history of man, it is a legacy of tyranny. And yet, a fundamental desire has been among humans to be liberated and to be free. When a woman saw a tree was good for food, that is pleasant to the eye, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took the fruit and ate. Henry's famous words found fulfillment only weeks later in April 19, 1775, when the shot heard round the world was fired in Lexington, Massachusetts. Months of political posturing and preparations by both sides turned into a unintentional battle. I mean, historians still argue on who fired the first shot. But it was a battle of consequence as American colonists sought freedom from perceived oppression from a monarchy that believed it ruled by the divine right of God. I think it is, for us in this generation, it is hard to understand how radical the idea of individual freedom was at that time. Because what was deeply entrenched in conventional thinking is this notion that monarchies, or the monarch, was God's representative on earth, and he ruled by divine right of God. Thus, whatever the king said was, by some extension, the will of God. When John Adams rode along the battlefield the following day, he became convinced that, quote, the die was cast, the Rubicon crossed. George Washington received the news at Mount Vernon and wrote to a friend, the once happy and peaceful plains of America are either to be drenched in blood or inhabited by slaves. Sad alternative, because can a virtuous man hesitate in his choice? I mean, those are documented thoughts of the founders in that critical time. The America's struggle for liberty had begun in earnest, and payment in blood would be made for many years in the ensuing battles. Their fundamental premise was codified by Thomas Jefferson a year later when he wrote the now famous words, "We hold these truths to be self-evident. That all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Those ideas have shaped the nation and our thinking over the past over 200 years. And we have had a measure of liberty unlike anything experienced by humans in the history of man. And we are the recipients of those blessings. Such oratory resonates with the human soul because it strikes the chord of an innate human need, freedom from oppression, life, liberty, and happiness, and the pursuit of those three. The record of history, however, shows that this has rarely been the case. Shots are fired, heard round the road, blood is shed, heartache inflicted, suffering and plagues abound, particularly among the common man, as liberty is pursued. To be fair, the American experiment has been humanity's last best effort. And I think those words are perhaps more meaningful today than even a year ago. It's been humanity's last effort at governing itself. For all its faults, the United States has afforded more people greater freedom, has given more individuals greater rights, has afforded greater distribution of wealth among its citizens than any other nation or country in the history of man. And the reason I would propose is, as I said, for all its faults, that it was the first and best, the last first and best attempt to implement into civil government the principles that the Bible describes in the Old Testament, the experiment of Israel. And yet, it has fallen far short of the idealized vision even of the founders. So that brings us to the question, of why. I mean, why do we fall short of those ideals? Even in the United States, it is, I mean, if you trace our history and the struggle beginning in the 18th century and the fact that it took nearly 100 years until we abolished the plague of slavery, and yet, compared to history, and this is, you know, when we have the discussions today about slavery and all of that, it is a historical fact that every civilization, that every people have had slavery until our modern age. I mean, even the slaves that were brought here from Africa to be enslaved and be sold as chattel here in the United States for their services, in many cases came from a background in Africa that was even worse. So the best and the last best effort of man has fallen short, and the question that I want to address here is why. And the reason is that true liberty is something quite different. It is achieved by different means and lives outside the confines of our physical circumstances. And I think this is important to understand in the situation we are in today and have been for nearly a year with the COVID situation, and that is that that true liberty is not confined by those limitations. True liberty is precisely what the lesson of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover are designed to deliver to us year by year. This last weekend, our grandkids were at our house, so we brought out the classic, the Ten Commandments movie, and you know that is a movie that is truly a classic because it still captures the attention of the young generation, even though it's very long. And I think one of the reasons is because it speaks to that innate human desire to be liberated. And in Western civilization, at least, the story of the Israelites coming out of Egypt is and remains and probably always be the classic story, the classic example of liberation, starting with the Passover, starting with the march out of Egypt that we were all going to celebrate, that later became codified as the Days of Unleavened Bread. Coming out of the physical Egypt, they were liberated. So that is what this feast that we're about to celebrate is designed to deliver to us bit by bit until the shackles of oppression become a dim memory. And that is obviously a very high ideal. Liberty is more than freedom from physical or political oppression. I mean, physical and political oppression is not easy, to be sure. It is more than a legal right to self-determination. In fact, as the experience of the Israelite shows, physical liberation is often a springboard into enslavement of a different sort. Shackles that are ultimately more destructive, certainly more deceptive, because they masquerade as freedom to willing victims that scarcely recognize that they are being held captive. I mean, if there's one lesson that we should take away from the experience of this last year, is just how quickly people are willing to give up freedom for perceived liberty or comfort or protection. I mean, it's amazing. If we're really honest, Most people will value comfort over freedom. That's just the way we're wired. But the resounding message of this feast is that true liberty not only can, but will most assuredly be achieved, albeit by entirely different means and in an entirely different level than that which we now witness in our country today. Jesus Christ, the author of our salvation, the true Passover lamb. You know, when Jesus came to John the Baptist to seek to be baptized, even though it was entirely unnecessary, John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." What happened in the Old Testament was simply a shadow of the true reality that would come through Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God to be sacrificed for the sins of all of mankind. And it is, you know, that background, that story of liberation, is taken to an entirely new level in the New Testament. And actually, I mean, maybe we could put it this way. You know, this search for freedom, finding freedom, is pictured, and the Holy Days provide an actual roadmap of how that can be actually accomplished. Jesus said this, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." We tend to think about freedom in terms of being set free. But it's important to note that in John chapter 8, verse 32, where Jesus spoke, he talks about freedom as something that would be made. "You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." It is not something that you just get released from. It is rather something that is made. And I emphasize that because I think it is important that we recognize that freedom is not simply being let free or set free. We think about a caged bird or a caged animal, and you set it free by opening the door so that they can get out. And in one sense, you know, that happened in the Old Testament. God broke down the barriers. He opened the Red Sea, and in that sense, the Israelites were set free and let out. But as we will see in the course of this message, it didn't truly liberate them. But there's another component to this particular passage that I just want to highlight for a moment, and that is the way that Jesus framed the statement. He said, "The truth shall make you free." He didn't say, "can make you free." Rather, he said, "shall make you free." So to the extent that we know the truth, embrace truth, it will free us. It is something that is a result of that knowledge. Come with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And as you're turning there, I know you all know this, but just to talk about the context of John chapter 8 for a little bit. You know, he was speaking to, and I always find this almost humorous, because after he said that, let's turn to John chapter 8. I changed my mind here. Keep you on your toes here. I think it is important that we just look at this for a minute. John chapter 8, in verse 32, Jesus said, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered to him, "We are Abraham's descendant and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Now think about it for a moment. I mean, that just shows how deceived someone can be. They had just come back from the Babylonian captivity. Not that long ago, okay? It was a couple hundred years. They were a Roman protectorate. There were Roman troops stationed in Jerusalem where this discussion was taking place. And they're saying, how can you say that we have been in bondage? Continuing, Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever." So Jesus is talking, and the liberation that we're going to talk about this afternoon is something far greater than coming out of a political system or a country of enslavement or even physical enslavement, and rather it is something that transcends all of that. Because when you think about some of the most influential personalities down through time, starting with the Apostle Paul, he was in chains, and yet he wrote some of the most powerful messages, literature, the inspired Word of God that we still read from today. He was in prison. You know, you look at Gandhi, you look at Nelson Mandela, and to cite a really bad example, Adolf Hitler. It is a truth of history that when you put people like that into confinement, it usually has the opposite effect of what is intended, because they have time on their hands to write memoirs and to become even more influential. So liberty, or you confinement, does not mean that you necessarily lack true liberty. Now come with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 speaks to the enslavement of a different sort. Verse 18, "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through lusts of the flesh, through licentiousness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live forever, while they promise them liberty. They themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage." Liberty is promised by the culture of today. But what they're actually offering is bondage. And we will see that go into fulfillment, as it always has down through time. I mean, I know I sound like a broken record, but I keep reiterating this idea. What we have experienced in the last couple of hundred years is an historical anomaly. It's not normal. We are heading back to normal. Normal is tyranny. That's just been the fact. The heart and core of what I wish to leave with you today is this. While knowing the truth may rightly begin as something we grasp intellectually, and please don't misunderstand, knowing the truth is indispensable, and it is something that we should highly value, but it is not enough. It is not enough. It must in time become a matter of the heart, and this boils the whole concept of liberty down to a rather simple concept, and that is the surrendered versus the rebellious heart. The human heart is enmity against God. I mean, Romans chapter 8 says that. And that's been the problem. You know, the Bible refers to this as the heart of flesh versus the heart of stone. The stony ground. The stony heart. The uncircumcised versus the circumcised heart, the stubborn versus the yielded heart. Perhaps nowhere in the Bible is this concept illuminated with more clarity than in the review of the events that occurred in Sinai if we go to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5 recounts the events of Mount Sinai. The events of Mount Sinai. And again, in watching the movie that I've watched a number of times, and it's thought-provoking. You had Pharaoh in Egypt, and one of the key phrases from the movie is, "So it shall be written, so it shall be done." It didn't matter how unreasonable, how outrageous, or how tyrannical what was written might have been, there was no recourse. Because kings and pharaohs embodied law. What they said, what was done. So when Moses came down from Sinai with the Ten Commandments, it was a huge advancement for civil and human rights. Because as is even recorded in the story of Moses, the law that he brought down from Mount Sinai was a law above which not even Moses was, because he couldn't go into the promised land. And that was a huge step towards liberty. And this is why, the whole law and grace discussion is one to the exclusion of the other is always problematic. It's always problematic. Because law is a fundamental tenet of liberty. That has been one of the hallmarks of our imperfect political framework in the United States. The law and the notion that it has to be equally applied. And it's also, you see these subtle signs, and sorry, I'm kind of digressing, but I think it is relevant to the topic. We have these truths that were self-evident, that flow from the Creator God, that we have certain unalienable rights, and some of them were named, others were not. We have dispensed with God. In fact, we had a session in Congress just in the last 2 weeks in which Representative Nadler said that the will of God has no... the will of God is of no concern to this Congress. Think about that for a moment. The will of God is of no concern to this Congress. Okay. But my point is, what is the outcome? What is the consequence of those ideas? It's huge. So what we see, what we've seen over the last, I'm going to say 10 years or so, is the increased use of executive orders. Obama did a lot of executive orders. I mean, his predecessors did as well, but I think the numbers went up a lot. And then Trump reversed his executive orders and created a whole slew of his own. And now what has happened in the last few weeks? I mean, Biden, I think, set a record of the number of executive orders. What's happening here, it's maybe not, maybe we don't think about it, but you should take notice, because we're going back to "so it shall be written and so it shall be done." We're going away from a nation of the rule of law to a nation that is being run by executive order at the whim of whoever the politician might be. And that is huge. That will ultimately lead to the same kind of tyranny that is we've seen down through time, because whenever a ruler is able to do that at the stroke of a pen, I mean, it creates uncertainty. Because how do you plan? You know, how do I plan as a business owner if the premise upon which we made a business plan, even just you look at taxation, I mean, you have to, nothing sure but death and taxes, right? But you should delay both of them as long as possible. It creates uncertainty. And if that becomes the whim of a politician, it destabilizes the economic system. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 5. We'll take a, and we'll just take a gander through here. And again, this is a recounting. Just a page over in my Bible is the restatement of the Ten Commandments. And verse 23, "So it was when you heard the voice in the midst of the darkness, when a mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, 'Surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more than we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived?'" I mean, the recounting here shows, as I will suggest later, cognitive dissonance. But there's a contradiction of terms. God showed, here's what they acknowledge. They acknowledge that God showed them his glory, that they heard his voice, and that God spoke with man. And notice in verse 24, "We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives." They actually heard, they actually saw, they actually saw the fact that they were still alive. I mean, how could they not? Because they experienced it. But notice what they said. Notice what they said. They said, but it's not true. They denied what actually happened right before them. They heard God and saw that people did not die. You know, it was a dramatic experience. And then the question is, what were the results? They said, "Why should we die?" What they said in response to the factual experience that they just had totally contradicted what they had just observed, that God had spoken and they had survived, as was a well-documented fact. But they chose to believe otherwise. So, you know, you go back to the statement that Jesus Christ made, that the truth sets you free. The fact that they chose not to believe what they actually saw caused them to not be able to spring forward and experience true liberty. They continued to believe the lie that was prevalent, that was the pervasive thought of the day. And that is a lesson for us. Pervasive thought of the culture and our day has rarely been true. It is usually only recognized for the falsehood that it is later on. And that is also why it is so difficult for human beings to reach true liberation. But we should take heart, because to the extent that we believe truth, truth makes us free. So let's not be like the Israelites. Notice in verse 26, which I just read, "For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived?" This can't be true. Why did they say that? They said that because that was the pervasive thought in their day with respect to the interaction between man and God. And it's no different today. And we have a powerful article on the front page of Beyond Today this month. For those of you that have received the magazine, I picked up entitled "When God Became Man So That Man Could Become God." You know, how many people believe that? And yet that is, if you examine it carefully, that's what the entire Bible is about. But the reaction of most people is from disbelief to saying that it is a presumptuous blasphemy. And even though God unequivocally promises that, You know, it's different from what Satan tried to do. He tried to become God by himself. It's different if we try to appropriate something. It's an entirely different matter when God gives it to us. So we can continue to read in verse 20, 27. You go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, that we will hear and do it. Then the Lord heard the voice of your words when he spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, and I heard the voice of the words of the people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Go away and say to them, return to your tents. But as for you, stand here by me, and I will speak to you all the commandments, the statutes, and judgments, which you shall teach them, and they may observe them in the land which they go to possess. Therefore, you shall carefully do as the Lord your God has commanded, and you shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. This is a truth that man has rejected. You know, God wants it to be well with them. We refuse let's go today for a moment because it's a little bit more comfortable. This promise was based on fear, or the reaction was based on fear. They refused to hear from God directly. But they committed to do what he tells someone else to do. They chose to refuse to follow first-hand instruction, where God was going to talk to them directly, but agreed to follow second-hand commandments. And you look back and you say, okay, you know, if we apply it to ourselves, I'm going to change the pronoun now, and just we can take up the challenge and ask ourselves. You know, we refuse to hear from God directly, but we will do what he tells you to do. And there's I'm going to take this down a path and then come back. I mean, this is true with most religions. You know, you go to a church, and a priest or a minister tells you what to do, and then people go and do it. This whole thing of that is unique to our brand. Don't believe me. You know, don't believe me. Believe your Bible. I mean, it becomes an individual thing. Now, you know, having said that, there is a time for instruction. You know, there are those who are gifted with teaching. And, you know, the interaction and the teaching is important. I'm not taking away from that. But I would be very disappointed if any of you would ever think to believe anything that I tell you if you cannot prove it in your own Bible to your own satisfaction. Please don't do that. Because if you do that, then you're relying on a man. And, you know, you've known me long enough to know that I'm a man of many faults, one of which is skiing. I have to bring that in sometime because it was alluded to by the gentleman that preceded me. This statement of what they did and what we just read here is a classic example of what psychology calls cognitive dissonance. Cognitive dissonance is a psychological phenomenon in which, quote, someone is called upon to learn something which contradicts what they already think they know. They think they know all about Christmas. They think they know that Jesus rose on Easter Sunday. They think they know, and you can make a list. But my question is, why don't we change the word from they? You know, what is it that we think we know that is inconsistent with biblical truth? Forget them. Forget they. Forget those. Because we can't change them, they, and those. As frustrating as that might be, I mean, you can look at me, and I'm sure you've probably got a list of John, you know, all the things that he should change, you know. It's not hard, you know. You just all John's problems. And I can make a list, some of you, okay? I can make a list. And what is more important, you probably, in addition to the list, have processes and solutions by which I could solve my problems that are so abundantly clear. And moreover, they're easy. Yeah? And of course, I can do that for you as well. So, you know what is the solution as we prepare for the days of unleavened bread and Passover and we examine ourselves? Since I know Cho's problem, I can pick up him. Since I know Cho's problems and Cho's known me a long time and he knows all of mine, why don't we just switch problems, right? And everything goes away. The reality is you can only change yourself. And that is, I think, a very important and powerful thing. Because when you work on your challenges and I work on mine and we encourage each other, progress gets made. It is talking about them and they and those it's just unproductive. Cognitive dissonance is a psychological phenomenon in which someone is called upon to learn something which contradicts what they already think they know, particularly if they are committed to that prior knowledge. Think about it. I mean, that's culture. That's structural things. They are likely to resist new learning. The children of Israel had been liberated from Egypt, but had not surrendered their heart to God. And yet God said, oh, that they would have a heart. You know, God longed for this relationship. And he had done these great miracles to bring them out. And even if you look at the song that they sang once they were through the Red Sea, I mean, they said they saw the great work and they feared God, and then they sing to him, but there was not a word. If you go back and look at that song, there's not a single word about obey, yield, and surrender. They praised him. They exalted him. They sang to him, all of which is good and proper. But the critical missing element was that did not surrender. This response, while appropriate, it illustrates a critical point that led to ultimately to Israel's demise. And this is really at the crux. They sought to accept God's liberty in a physical way. They walked out of Egypt. It says they marched out of Egypt at night with a high hand. They sought to accept God's liberty, but refused to surrender their heart to God. The entire debacle in the wilderness comes down to that issue. The whole concept of developing a surrendered heart lies at the heart and core of obtaining liberty. The liberty that Christ promised when he said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Without a surrendered heart, liberty will elude us no matter how much truth we commit to our head. Without a surrendered heart, life won't work the way it's supposed to, because we believe what we believe in our heart does not match what we believe in our heads, creating a dichotomy in which we become entangled instead of being liberated, as Christ said. And that's the dynamic. That is the daily struggle. That is what we all experience. From the least to the greatest is that mental struggle that is so powerful, that is so much a part of the human condition, where we may know the truth. And that is a great blessing. A lot of people don't even know that. You know, we talk about, when did you come to the knowledge of the truth? I mean, that's kind of a statement that we talk about. You know, we talk about the fact that we have the truth. And we do. I'm convinced of that. Believe me, I've looked. You know, if you look at the framework of doctrine that the church or churches of God teach, I'm prepared to defend that any day as the most comprehensive, cohesive, coherent framework of doctrine since the first century. And that is critical, because without sound doctrine and truth, you can't go anywhere. All I'm saying today is that that's not enough. That is not enough to truly liberate us, because if we just have it in our head and not in our heart, as we said here, as I read here, it creates a dichotomy in which we become entangled instead of being liberated as Christ, liberated by Christ as he said. Because when because life won't work the way it's supposed to, because what we believe in our heart does not match what we believe in our heads. And I'm going to go out on a limb here. I'm really going out on a limb, because I believe it is true. The heart always wins. You know, you've heard the saying, if you want to find out what is in a man's heart, give him power and money. You'll find out. You know. Give him power. Give him money. And then you'll find out. It's not the money and the power that corrupted. It just revealed what was already there. But we can take courage. And here's why we can take courage. Because Christ said, the truth shall make you free. And if you look, I would encourage you to go back and, you know, you read John chapter 6 all the way through 8. John chapter 6, Jesus said that it is the will of the Father that he not lose anything that the Father has given him. That's the will of the Father. So I take a lot of courage in that, because, you know, if Jesus Christ was willing to die for us, I think he's willing to pursue us and support us as well to make sure that we move truth from heads to heart. So in the remaining time that we have, I'd like to example the heart of the Israelites, and by extension ours. You know, we'll look at them in order to learn about us. We look at what they did to learn about us. And what we'll learn is not that much has changed. Let us examine the heart of the Israelites, and by extension ours, by using four illuminating guideposts that will show us the path that they were on. And the paths, maybe, I've described this in this way. You know, when you come up to a crossroad at a street, you know, these guideposts that we're going to talk about here in a minute, I want you to think about it in this way. This is one of these poles, and on top you've got the street signs crossed. So these illuminating guideposts that we're going to talk about are like that. One points off in this direction, the other one points straight ahead, and every time we come to one of those crossroads, which happens second by second, minute by minute throughout the day, we make choices. We make choices on which route to take. These guideposts mark critical crossroads of behavioral patterns. It is like coming to a crossroad and looking at the street sign on top of the post. One sign points down the path of the surrendered heart to liberty. The other path, the path of rebellion to enslavement and oppression. And this is the way truth so often is. It is counterintuitive. The path to liberty is surrender. The path to liberty is a surrendered heart. I mean, that doesn't make a lot of sense from a human perspective. But think about what Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ had a 3.5-year ministry, and yet has had more influence on Western civilization, or the world civilization, than any other single individual. You know, whether you look at Gandhi, whether you look at Muhammad, and, you know, all the Confucius and all the other influential philosophical figures, who all of them to a person lived and practiced their ministry or their service over a much longer period of time. And yet Jesus Christ has had more influence than probably all of those individuals combined, and it took 3.5 years. I mean, it's a testimony to the power of truth. But when you think about it, one of the aspects of this, one of the reasons, well, the primary reason that he had so much influence was that he literally surrendered his life as a sacrifice on the cross, and then God raised him from the dead. And it is that it is the power of that resurrection that propelled the church forward. Otherwise, the whole movement would have been forgotten in the dustbin of history. Probably wouldn't have even we probably wouldn't even know about it today. But the path there was sacrifice, surrender, and liberty. So the first crossroad we're going to look at is the crossroad of faith and fear. Faith versus fear. There's I've always said that there is a continuum that goes from fear with faith in the middle and foolishness. You have fear and foolishness on the opposite ends, and faith right in the middle. But we're just going to look at faith and fear. Exodus chapter 14. This actually, we're going to go to the story here that concludes the days of unleavened bread. And I'm always fascinated by this story, and of course, the Red Sea crossing has been the fascination of peoples down through time, and exactly how that happened, and dramatized in a lot of different ways. For the record, I believe this is an accurate historical account of what actually happened. I believe that they went down into the abyss with water stacked on each side. It was not a case where the wind blew across the swamp and dried it out, and you had, you know, 2 feet of water on each side. I mean, that's not a miracle. The other thing is, you know, you talk about faith and fear. I'm getting ahead of myself, but do you think the children of Israel went into the Red Sea because they had great faith, or because they were terrified by Pharaoh's army? I mean, they walked into that sea out of fear, not out of faith. Verse 10, and when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid. And what did they do? And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. So they cried out to the Lord, but they said to Moses. So you have this contrast. They cried out to the Lord, but they said to Moses. Notice what they said to Moses. Because there were no graves in Egypt, you have taken us away to die in this wilderness. Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? This shows in the invariable reaction when we act out of fear. You do it and I do it. I was going to say, well, I did it yesterday, okay? I don't know about you. Whenever we react out of fear, we say things that we regret and that are, more importantly, illogical. I mean, think about what they said. They called out to the Lord, but then said to Moses, why didn't you bring, it's your fault. Why did you bring us out here to die in the wilderness? And that would become the recurring theme throughout the next 40 years. They were always wanting to go back to the comforts of slavery, to the perceived comforts of enslavement. I mean, this is a contradiction. You cry out to the Lord and then you accuse Moses. Yeah, I know you've never done that, but I have, okay? So I cry out to God and accuse my brother. I mean, children have never done that, right? You cry out to mom and dad and accuse your brother or sister. When you look at that, and this is what fascinates me about the scripture. This is an historical event, but the dynamics span the entire spectrum. It's what we do when we react out of fear. Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in this wilderness? Not only did they cry out to God and accuse Moses, they said, this is the standard next thing that happens. I told you so. Didn't I tell you before we embarked on this endeavor? But before we went on this trip, before we started this business, before we took this job, that this would happen. And what the sad reality is? It is a dynamic that I can't fully explain, but whenever we go into an endeavor, it doesn't matter what we say or believe intellectually. What matters is what we believe in our hearts. And as I mentioned earlier, the heart always wins. And whether that is a business venture or a personal relationship or a marriage, for example. You go into a marriage and you sign prenups. Why would you do that? Because you believe in your heart that it's not going to work out. And usually it doesn't. Because what you believe in your heart somehow, you have reactions that lead up to causing events to occur that, like here. They eventually God let them, the self-fulfilling prophecy, have its course. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. So Moses, to his credit, says, stand still. Stand down would be the contemporary term. But even Moses tells the people to stand still. Notice what God says. The Lord, he says, the Lord will fight for you and you shall hold your peace. And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry out to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. So God's message to them was precisely the opposite of what Moses told the children to do. He said, stand still. God says, why are you standing there? Go forward. I mean, this embodies the crossword of faith and fear. We stand still. We either retreat or stand petrified because of fear. God commands us to go forward, even if it is just one step at a time. What we want to do, and I'm no different. It's the home runs phenomenon. The big deal. And actually, one step at a time is the way most things are 1. Let's go over to a New Testament example of this. And it happens during the days of unleavened bread, or on Passover night, actually. Luke chapter 22. You know, we have this Peter, you know, who told Jesus, you know, he's willing to do anything. And then reality hits. You know, you think about, I've often thought about the last year in these terms. You know, if we had known, and if you had done a survey of people in January of 2020 on what people would do about certain infringements on liberties and what would you do, it would have been very interesting to see what people said they would do versus what they then actually did. You know, what would I, you know, they, you know, we're back to this pronoun problem. You know, what would I have said that I would do versus what I then actually did? And that, you know, what we say we would do and what we actually do shows the difference between head and heart. Because heart is who we are. And who we are determines what we do. And then what we do feeds into who we then become. And it's a continuous process. Notice in verse 54, then having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed at a distance. Now, in defense of Peter, he's the only guy that had enough courage to follow along. Everybody else split. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courthouse and sat down together, Peter sat among them, and a certain servant girl, seeing him sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And after a little while, another one saw him and said, "You also are of them." But Peter said, "Man, I'm not." Verse 59. Then about an hour had passed, and another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with them, for he is a Galilean." So Peter tries to become a little bit more convincing. But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. You know, language hasn't changed that. You know, man, you know. It's an expression that we still use today. The rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Then Peter went out and wept bitterly. This is a display of a surrendered heart, in contrast to what Judas did. Huge contrast. Now let's jump over to Acts chapter 5. And this is why I say that, you know, we find freedom with the roadmap given by the feasts of the Lord. The Passover frees us from past sins. Unleavened bread is the path out of sin, coming out of Egypt, as we have said so many times. But Pentecost is pivotal. You know, here's the same Peter who denied, the same Peter that denied God, that preached with power at Pentecost. Notice what he did. In arguably, I haven't researched this, but it's at least in Jerusalem, maybe even in the same building. I didn't look at exactly where they were at, but here we have Peter in front of the council and the high priest, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood on us." Yeah. You see, the truth hurts. The fact checkers were really, really busy. And, you know, they put forward a story of, you know, they told the soldiers to say that the disciples stole his body while we slept. You make up a story. You give what is called a cover story. But notice what Peter did here. He was at a crossroad on crucifixion night, and he chose the wrong path, but he came back. He's at the same crossroad here when he said, "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than man.'" That is a faith-based statement. The next crossroad is the one of repent and resent. We go back to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. We'll look at Exodus chapter 16 and 17. Just look at a couple of examples here. I'll read it quickly and then we'll discuss. Exodus chapter 17 and verse 1. And the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin. I've always found that rather ironic that the wilderness was called Sin. According to the commandment of the Lord, encamped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, "Why is it that you have brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord and saying, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take into your hand the rod with which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there at the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah. And, you know, he struck the rod, and water flowed. So the crossroad here is repent and resent. You know, we know the truth. But do we, for example, tithe with resentment? Do we bring our offerings with gratitude and gladness, or do we do it out of sheer obedience and fear? You know, do we change? I mean, the word repent, is one of those overused words. Do we change our hearts and minds? I mean, that's what repentance is actually about. We keep the Sabbath, but we resent how it limits us. We accept God's call, but we resent the way to which He has called us. You know, we follow the path. If we follow this path, it will lead into a wilderness not more hospitable than the wilderness of sin. We will know the truth, but we will never be free. We will just know the truth. And we'll talk about them versus us. And that's not going to bear any meaningful fruit, because we have no jurisdiction over them. As interesting as it might be, you know, and you know, the dynamic of us and them, I mean, it is a political dynamic. We've seen a lot of that in the last 4 years, and it didn't end so well. Because we can only repent ourselves. Change comes one decision at a time in each individual person. Group change is very difficult to accomplish. It's very, very difficult to do. The next one in chapter 16 is the crossword of marvel versus murmuring. The whole congregation murmured in chapter 16. And they journeyed from Elim, all the congregation of the children of Israel, and came to the wilderness of Sin. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron, and the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died in at the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, where we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather it a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my law or not." You know, they murmured. I mean, they did what is... I was at a conference one time. I forget where. I don't remember which conference. What I remember is the phrase that was introduced. And it was called recreational complaining. Now, I know you've never done that, but since you've never done that, let me explain how it works when I do it. You know, you get up, and you know, there would be so many marvelous things and blessings that I could talk about, but you know, I'm just one of those days in which thinking about blessings and gratitude just doesn't seem like the right thing to do. I mean, at least it's not that, doesn't seem that interesting. You know what's interesting? It's complaining. I mean, it's recreational. You know, it's creative. You know, it just seems like the right thing to do. Don't do it. I mean, don't follow my example. Since you've never been guilty of this, I shouldn't have even said it. But what they were doing here was murmuring, and if there's one thing that is common to man, is this type of murmuring and complaining. I mean, that's human. It's just so human. But it's indicative of an unsurrendered heart and attitude, and it does not lead to liberty, but a life shackled with unhappiness. What we should do is marvel. Come with me to Psalms chapter 9. Psalms chapter 9. I mean, this is a really, I mean, in my Bible, here's the subtitle. To the chief musician. I mean, this psalm you're supposed to play to the tune of Death of the Son, a psalm of David. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all my marvelous works, of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise in your name, O Most High. You know, here's the irony that's been an observation of mine. It seems that the people that have the least are often the most inclined to do this. And people who have been given a lot, you know, the saying is, to whom much is given, much is required. It seems that those individuals have greater difficulty with gratitude. And I'm not sure why that is. I just know that it is often true. And finally, we come to the final crossroad, and this is a big one. This is a really big one, and we'll spend a little bit more time on this. It's the crossroad of love versus lust. There's a lot of confusion. There's a lot of confusion about this issue, and I think I think we are entering a time in which definition and clarity is necessary so that people even have some notion of what the difference is. Because much of what masquerades and is advertised as love today is not love in the least. It is the most vile expressions of lust. I mean, that's become the law of the land. It is a sign. I mean, maybe we can describe it this way. and I know this has been done at times to confuse people, you know, pranksters go down to the streets and they turn the street sign 180 degrees. And lust becomes love, and love is considered lust. I mean, you have it backwards, of course. That's a little bit more difficult to do these days with GPS. When's the last time you actually looked at a road sign instead of listening to the fine lady on your phone telling you, turn right in 100 feet, you know? You ever wonder why? I mean, I as a man, I take it, I'm kind of offended by this. Why is it that all these navigation systems have the lady's voice? I don't think that is fair. I think, you know, men, I think we should start a movement for equality. You know? I mean, we should get equal time, right? Actually, what they should do is program it so that every other command is a woman's voice and then a man's voice. But of course, the problem is there's no difference now, right? I mean, how do we even know it's a woman's voice? Just think about that. I mean, you talk about turning signposts. That's where we're at. But the focus here, the crossroad of love and lust, it's about food, sex, and money. That's really what it boils down to, and it links back to, now this is the amazing thing. This is why I think it's a true statement that we find freedom with the feasts of the Lord. And it's a roadmap. It's the Lord's roadmap to life, liberty, and the pursuit of true happiness. Starting with Passover, days of unleavened bread. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You know this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Before I go to, I'll just read through it here. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank that same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And if you read the book of 1 Corinthians, this is Paul, the apostle of liberty, writing to a Gentile church. And, you know, chapter 5 talks about keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You know, chapter 10 talks about the wilderness and that it's an example for us. Chapter 11 talks about preparation for the Passover. I mean, it's the holy days are topical throughout the entire book that he wrote to the Corinthians. Most people just read right over top of it. And maybe we don't. I mean, that's a truth that we know. The question is, what is the gap? You know, what is the difference? And if you think of it mathematically, you know, if I take an accounting of my heart, and if I take an accounting of the truths that I know, what is the difference? What is the deviation between the two? I mean, that's really, I think, what we're faced with as we go into these holy days, because the heart will always win. And it will win at the most inconvenient times. As the heart speaks when we're under pressure. When we're not under pressure, we can say whatever. We can profess anything. Notice in verse 6, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Paul uses the word. I mean, he labels it. Paul was, as the Bible is as well, he drew distinctions between good and evil, between love and lust. And then he says what it looks like, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. And as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, when he says they sat down to eat and drink and they rose up to play, he's not talking about a concert. He's talking about a party of the worst sort. But they called it play. It's just playing around, as people do today. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by the servants. Nor murmur as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. It is a crossroad that we are confronted with day after day, minute by minute, second by second. And we make a choice. We make a choice. You make a choice. I make a choice. We can use the third, we can just keep the third person personal pronouns out of the picture. They. Did you see what they did? I mean, I can't believe the choices that they made. Well, you can't control those choices. I mean, they may have impact on you. I mean, the choices that are made, you know, affect other people. Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11, verse 4. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving, so that the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate for you." Now it's the fish. Before it was the pots of meat that they had in Egypt. Now, if Charlton Heston and Cecil, what was his name, that was the creator? Cecil V. DeMille. I mean, if his depiction of Egypt and slavery there and the old woman that was going to get crushed among the stone and all of that, if that is in any way an accurate depiction, I mean, I didn't see. They didn't show big pots of meat and fish and leeks and cucumbers. I mean, it isn't interesting. When has somebody ever lusted after cucumbers? You know, and just they're really good for you. I would have you know. I've been on a diet and I've ate more cucumbers than I normally do, and they're very good for hydration. I mean, we ate freely in Egypt, and the cucumbers and the melons. Okay, the melons are, I mean, they're at least sweet. The leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except the manna before our eyes. Now manna was like coriander seeds, and its color like the color of bdellium. And the people went about and gathered it and ground it in on a millstone and beat it in the mortar, cooked it in pans and made cakes. And when the dew fell in the camp at night, the manna fell on it. And Moses heard the people weeping throughout the families, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. I mean, it's just they kept complaining, and they kept lusting instead of following the commandments of God. Notice verse 13. Where am I to get meat to give to all this people? For they weep all over me, saying, give us meat and that we may eat. Going down to, verse 31. Now a wind went out from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, and left them fluttering near the camp about a day's journey on this side and about a day's journey on that side, all around the camp about 2 cubits above the surface of the ground. And the people stayed up all the next day, all that night, and all the next day, and gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 omers, and they spread them out for themselves around the camp. But while the meat was still between their teeth, before it had stewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a great plague. I mean, they ate so much meat. I mean, they gorged themselves. They attempted to fill their lusts. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness, contentment, is great gain. I mean, try to sell that on the New York Stock Exchange. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we will carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptations and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Sex, food, and money are powerful urges that need to be controlled. And yet, we cannot live without food. And without money, you know, things don't work so well either. The crossroad that we face in this particular case is how we deal with, I mentioned earlier, if you want to know the measure of a man, give him power and money. And you'll find out very quickly what it's like. The struggle for liberty and the quest for dominion will continue down a collision course on the world scene. I mean, that's been the path we're on. The struggle for liberty and the quest for dominion. Those who promise, and we see this playing on the political scene more than ever. What did they promise? They promise protection. They promise prosperity. They promise all kinds of things. Believe me, if the last year has proven anything, government cannot give that to you. It is rather a promise on the quest for dominion that will invariably, I mean, there's dynamics that, you know, can't be changed. There are only so many resources. Resources are finite. If you take from one to give to another, those resources are finite, and the worst economic system that has ever been invented has been capitalism, except for all the rest that we've tried from time to time, and you know, socialism has never worked, and it won't work. Again, it is a system in that promises one thing and delivers exactly the opposite. Because at the heart, again, this is a head and heart thing. The people profess one thing. They promise one thing. The politicians, I should say, promise one thing. But in the heart, what they want is dominion. They want to pull the levers of power and benefit from it. It's not a new phenomenon. It's just the way it's worked. So the quest and the struggle for liberty and the quest for dominion continue down a collision course in the world scene, may the days that we are about to celebrate remind us to take a different path. Because it is the path of the Lord's feasts lead to true liberty and freedom, irrespective of what our physical circumstance might be. But more than that, I think this is the most important. Let us take courage in the fact that Christ's word says that true liberty not only can, but most assuredly will be achieved in our lives.